recognize that some of you know so little about hobbits that you don't know that on their birthdays, hobbits do not receive gifts, but they give gifts. That's what hobbits do. Tolkien never said anything about Father's Day, so we don't know what hobbits did on Father's Day, but it stands to reason that rather than receiving gifts on Father's Day, hobbit fathers give gifts. And I don't know what would be true if there was a Father's Day in Middle Earth, but I do know that whatever you feel about the gift that you have decided to give to your father today, oops, getting a little late to think about that, there is a gift that every father is giving all those who look to him as a father. It's kind of like hobbits. Fathers are giving gifts to their children all the time. And whatever else is included in that long list of gifts that fathers give to their children, primarily the gift that they give is a life to watch. We give our kids some sort of example. And this morning, because that's true, as we look into God's Word, I want to take an Old Testament verse and use it as a guideline to fathers in regard to the example that we're called to set for our children. And let me be the first to say that I'm going to take the Old Testament verse quite out of context, guilty with an explanation. I hope you will see as we study this particular verse this morning in this setting that although it's not taken in context because Micah the prophet was not instructing fathers in how to be good fathers, nonetheless, what we find in our text in the Old Testament book of Micah is an excellent little guide for all of us who have young people, our own children or other people's children, influenced by our example. And I have a number of reasons why I think this would be an excellent use of our time together this morning. On the one hand, I do mean to give instruction and challenge to all those of you who are fathering, or for that matter, mothering children. And it is an extremely important thing for us to take seriously because there is a great war going on, and our children may well not survive the war that the devil and his agents in the world and his agents in our own flesh are helping him to fight. So instruction and challenge. At the same time, I hope that what we look at in God's Word together will be a great encouragement to those of you who are fathering, because I know, as a father, we can use lots of encouragement. Fact of the matter is, it's a delight to recognize that at least in some ways we are getting some things right. Because when it comes to parenting, there are no guarantees about our success, and there's no such thing as a perfect score. The challenges of being a dad or a mom, the challenges of parenting are so complicated. And we are such weak people that it goes without saying that every father lives with the fact that there are times when he just blows it so badly, he wonders, he should wonder, whether or not his children have any hope of growing up normal with such a, what, a hot-tempered man, with such a bad mood of a man, with such a undisciplined man. So we can use some encouragement, and the encouragement comes, I think it will come today, by seeing that you're doing some things right, and I want to encourage you to keep up on that front. Thirdly, it's my intention in this look at fathering from the book of Micah to pay tribute to my own father, because my own father got these things right, and I bless God for him. And he's not here today. Neither are my kids. I'm all by myself. Everyone's got an excuse. That's fine. I'm not feeling sorry for myself. I'm not in Kingston with my father on Father's Day, so what right have I got to complain to my kids? But the sermon will make it online to the church website, and my dad will be able to hear it, and I'm glad to give this tribute to him and to think about the fact that there's such a thing as a 53-year-old boy who looks at his 82-year-old dad and thanks God for the great example that his dad set for him. I live to be that 82-year-old man. So here are, then, three big pieces of the example that parents are called to set. This is tuned especially to fathers because it's Father's Day, but equally applies to mothers, all parents in the church. And for that matter, for those of you who are not in the child-raising game on any angle, let it be an instruction to you in terms of the example you're setting to children who observe you as, you know, the person you are at West London Alliance Church, and perhaps the person you are connected to your parent, to these children's parents through friendship or church relationships of some sort or other. Three big pieces of the example that parents set. Here's the text. It comes from the 6th chapter of Micah. Here's what we read. He has told you, O man, what is good. That is, God has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. What I'd like to show you is that what we have here is an excellent 3-point outline of the challenge of being the sort of person who stands your children in good stead in regard to the example you set. So we'll see it in the 3 parts that it's laid out in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. So in the first place, first big piece of the example that parents set, here it is in the words of Micah, do justice. God has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice? Now this comes into the category of helping your children build a good conscience. And the glory goal here is that when all is said and done, whenever that would be, your children would look at the life you have lived and they would say, among other things, my dad was an incredibly honest man. You want your children to be able to say, my dad was the sort of guy that would walk for 1 hour through a blizzard to return a $5 bill that the guy at the cash register accidentally gave him. That was what my dad was like. Man, was he honest? Now, the whole thing about the $5 bill can be contrived, but I don't recommend it. I mean, you could give the $5 bill to the guy at the till and say, would you put this in my package and I'll notice and bring it back. If you fake it, it doesn't count, right? It's got to come up in real life, but you want things like that to come up in real life. You want your kids to see that you are a guy who is serious about the difference between right and wrong, and you side with the right. This is you teaching your children to say, I want to be just like Dad. And there is an intentional play on words there. I want to be just. I want to be righteous like Dad. And you want the kids to get that from your example by the fact that they see how good it is for a man to know the rules and insist on obeying them, knowing the difference between right and wrong, and being a man who insists on doing the right thing, a man who absolutely stands against cheating of any sort, cutting illegitimate corners, taking wrong shortcuts. You want to be a man who's totally against that. This is what we read in God's Word. He has told you, O man, what is good. God has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice? You want to be that kind of man. Now, I have to admit, in tribute to my father, that there is an unpleasant side to growing up under those circumstances, that is, with a father who absolutely stands against wrongdoing. So here's my story. Wonder if my dad remembers this. There was a time, I would be 8 years old, when I was building a tree fort, and I said to my dad, hey, Dad, I'm just going over to First Avenue where they're building that house to get some nails for the tree fort, and he said, fine. He said, fine, because he pictured his little 8-year-old son mucking through the mud around the house being built and finding a few stray nails that had fallen on the in the mud. And, you know, picking them up and cleaning them off and having 3 or 4 nails for his tree fort. So when I came home with 2 fists full of shiny nails, he said, Michael, you found all those nails in the mud and cleaned them up? And I said, oh, no, Dad. Inside the house, there's whole boxes of nails. And he explained that picking up a stray nail that fell in the mud would not be stealing, but helping yourself to handfuls of nails in the boxes that the construction workers left behind on the weekend is stealing, and stealing is absolutely wrong, and you march back to that construction site with those nails, and you put them back in the box, and don't you ever steal again. How was I going to build a tree fort now? I don't know. My dad thinks I'm a thief, because I am. It was a low moment for me in the short term. It was a big moment in the long term. My dad did justice, and he insisted on doing justice. And what would have happened to the example if a short time later, within memory, I saw him stealing something from something? Would that not have been deadly? But I never did, because he was doing justice. He was a man who cared about right and wrong and chose what was right. Now, there are a number of reasons why this is important. Let's just think about them briefly. Most fundamentally, and this does set the verse in its context, we must do justice in order to please God. This is, in fact, the context. Micah 6:8 is preceded by Micah 6:6, where the question is asked, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old?" The man, Micah, is troubled over what he could possibly offer to God. And the answer is, this is what you can offer to God: the sacrifices that are involved in doing justice. So in order to please God, we must be people who do the right thing, the just thing, the righteous thing. And this is important for us to understand. God is pleased by our doing of justice because he hates cheating. Here's a striking little principle in the book of Proverbs from chapter 11. Proverbs 11:1 says, "A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight." God considers a weigh scale that gives the wrong number an abomination. God takes particular delight in weigh scales that weigh accurately. What are we to make of that? Except that God is a God of justice, and he absolutely hates it when someone says one thing, when something says one thing, and does something else. So he loves it when we insist on siding with what's right, when we're the sort of people who say, "No, I can't do that, though it would be convenient, though it would be profitable, though it would be fun, because it's wrong. I must do what's right." It pleases God when we choose what's right. So to please God, we should do justice. But there's more to the instruction than that. In the second place, and this is pretty fundamental to us who are Christians, we should do justice in order to imitate Christ. We have been brought into a saving relationship with God through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, through faith in Christ, in order to become Christ-like. And doing justice is a huge part of imitating Christ. It is marked out in the Gospels and in the rest of the New Testament as one of the things about Christ that God the Father particularly delights in. So we become delightful to God by imitating Christ. In the book of Hebrews, an Old Testament verse is quoted. The writer says that God says about Jesus Christ, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." God the Father anointed with the oil of gladness beyond all other people Jesus of Nazareth, because Jesus of Nazareth, more than any other person, loved righteousness and hated wickedness, loved what was right and insisted on doing what was right, hated wickedness. We can think of examples where that was so plainly spoken. Think about the baptism of Jesus. You know the story, perhaps. John the Baptist was downright uncomfortable with the idea of baptizing Jesus because his baptism had everything to do with repentance and forsaking of sin. And, of course, Jesus had no sin to repent of or forsake. And so he resisted. He said to Jesus, "I should be the one baptized by you." And Jesus said, "Permitted at this time, for all righteousness to be fulfilled." And it was at that point that a voice from heaven spoke out, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Right at the time when Jesus said, "No, I'm so committed to righteousness, we will do the righteous thing. Whoever's uncomfortable will do the right thing." And God said, "My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So to be children of God, male or female, who please our Father in heaven, we must be people who do justice, who do what's right, even if it's costly, even if it's inconvenient. But we're thinking today about the influence we have upon our children. So let me add to the list of why we should do justice what is on topic today. And the third reason why we should be very careful to be just in all our dealings is to lead our children to faith in Christ. Imitating Christ this way helps us to reel our children in. This is part of the arrangement. Think about Jesus recruiting the apostles. He said to these men who were fishermen, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." And we look at that and say, if I am careful to imitate Christ, if I will seek to follow Christ and set an example of a person who's seeking to follow Christ, perhaps it will have a good, lasting, even saving impact upon my children. And that's our hope, that as we follow Christ's example, he will make us fishers of men. He will enable us to hook and reel into the kingdom of God these children who might otherwise swim away. So in the first place, first big piece of the example that we are to set, we must be men of conscience, and we must show our children what it looks like to be so committed to doing the right thing that we would rather suffer expensive consequences than to cheat or to break the rules or to fail to follow through in regard to being honest. Now think about this. if you succeed in this, and I do mean to, you know, applaud the efforts of all of you who are doing this right. If you're getting this right, don't feel too bad about your ability to hold to justice. If you are a man who does justice, then you are a person with a hard line. You are a person who, to some degree, are a cut-and-dried kind of guy. You're a person who sees things in black and white, real clear about what's right, and you do what's right. You insist that your kids do what's right, and you get to insist because you do what's right. And if that is the case, then I think you can begin to imagine, if you can't, your wife can, that there needs to be another side to the example you set, to balance the hard line, to set it in its context as an imitation of Christ, to avoid in your hard line thinking being seen as a hard man, a tough guy, stern and cold, and that's all there is to say about you. So we go on with the formula, and immediately, in the second place, see a totally different side of the recipe. Micah 6:8. God has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness? This is the soft side of the example we are to set. So in the second place, we must be men who love kindness. Or another translation is to love steadfast love. That's English Standard Version talk for the word that is translated loving kindness in the New American Standard. To love loving kindness, to love kindness, to balance the hard line with the soft side of your genuine character, to avoid being a hard man, a tough man, a stern, cold father. There needs to be a soft side to you. But in talking about the soft side and talking about being a person who loves kindness, we're not talking about simply being sentimental, being the sort of guy who under certain circumstances can blubber with the best of them. And that might not help your kids at all. If they know that if they can pull your emotional strings in a certain way, they'll get you all teary, misty-eyed, or blubbering and get away with what they want to get away with. That your just side can be made to crumble under certain circumstances. That doesn't help them at all. That doesn't faithfully represent the just side at all. So God is calling us to something that balances out the justice, but it's important that we don't misunderstand it. And the way to understand the relationship between loving kindness and doing justice is to notice and to understand and then to practice the strange connection that the hard line and the soft side are given in Scripture. Now, the connection is explained in a lot of different places, but one of the most poetic places that I know is helpful to remember, Psalm 85. There we read, righteousness and peace kiss each other. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. The hard line and the soft side are friends. They pat each other on the back. They shake hands. They give each other a holy kiss. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. So what do we do about this? What are we to understand by this? We are to have a relationship towards our children that is a relationship in which we are showing how much we love kindness while all the time being men who do justice. How do we get righteousness and peace? How do we get grace and truth to get along as friends? This is the context as well. In verse 7 of Micah 6, we read the prophet asking, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? He's wondering what he can bring to God. He says, shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? That almost does make this a Father's Day verse. He says, should I sacrifice my children for my transgression? Shall I give the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? What I want you to see about the context in verse 7 is that what's motivating the question, which is answered in verse 8, is that this man, this prophet, is troubled about his soul in regard to his transgression. And what this shows us is that our merciful side, our love of steadfast love, our love of kindness, best comes from our own experience with the steadfast love and the mercy of God. The best way we can present to our children the strange connection between doing justice and loving kindness is as an example of a person who's got something going on with God that has to do with the mercy of God. We need to show our children by experience what it looks like to be a person who have had a personal experience with God's mercy. And their understanding of our passion for justice is the starting point. that doesn't really do them very much good eternally unless it's connected to the secondary point, which is that we love mercy and kindness. So here's what our children need to catch on to about us, that we fathers have something very significant going on with God. This is what you want your children to learn about you, however and whenever they learn it. That you, the father who insists on doing what's right, have gotten yourself in serious trouble with God because you understand that he's more passionately committed to justice than you are. And he knows that there are threads of injustice woven all through your life. And you have come before God as a man who respects and honors the justice of God but can't live up to it. You have been to God. You want your children to know this. My dad has stood before God, and God has found him to be an unjust, unrighteous person, for there's none righteous, no, not one. You want your children to know, my dad has trembled before the justice of God, recognizing that he is a guilty sinner condemned to hell justly for all of his transgressions. That's what my dad is actually like in his heart. And he's looked to God, the just judge of the universe, guilty and full of sin, and found God to be merciful and forgiving. My dad has been forgiven by God. My dad has survived his clash with the justice of God by the mercy of God. God's mercy triumphed over justice in my dad's life. And my dad's life shows the evidence. So what's the evidence? How are your children to come to know that you love kindness, you love steadfast love, because you are surviving on a steady supply of the steadfast love of God? Well, they ought to see it in your ability to show steadfast love towards them when they mess up, when they come home from a construction site with a fistful of nails they've stolen. And yeah, they need to understand that's stealing, that's wrong, you take those nails back. But they need to see you meet that justice with mercy and understanding as a person who is surviving by the mercy and the understanding of God. They need to see it in your behavior towards them. The fact that you can forgive. The fact that you can make sure that the wrong is righted and then left behind. And more than that, they need to see it from what they can see of your relationship to God. They need to know how serious you are about praising God for his mercy and his kindness, because you are surviving on that mercy and kindness. Now, one of my happiest memories as a kid were the days when my mom was too busy with my baby brothers to go to church in the summer, so my dad went to church alone. And think about that. Mom couldn't go, dad would go alone. And my dad, this is incidental, was the kind of guy who loved to walk to church. And walking was a 2-mile walk, but in the summer weather, that was no problem. And my dad, in the 1960s, every inch the engineer, with his white shirt, short sleeve shirt, and his black tie, walked to church. And I volunteered to go with him, just to be with my dad. And I had to jog to keep up with him, because he was walking briskly. But I want to tell you, all these years later, that I was profoundly impacted by the fact that my dad went to church on his own and walked briskly. The fact that I had to jog to keep up with him, you know, was not an enjoyable experience at the time, but it was extremely influential. He was not a man sauntering to church. He was a man who was getting there, a man who was serious about church. He wanted to get there. He had stuff to do there. And all he did there was worship God, pray when the minister was praying, listen to the sermon, sing the hymns, and then walk back. But he walked with real conviction because he had business with God. He had something serious going on with God. And I picked that up in subtle ways, even from the speed with which he walked. And as I got to know him better, I got to see what it was that was so serious. He was a man who found he needed forgiveness, and he looked to God for grace and forgiveness, found the grace and forgiveness, and he never got over it. He is spending the rest of his life acknowledging how good God was to a sinful man who needed forgiveness. And this shapes, well, I'll say it personally, this has shaped me, not only my view of God, God of justice and mercy, but it shapes my view of the universe. Because the fact of the matter is, I mean, parenting is so serious because by your life and your parenting, you are defining the universe for these children who have to be born to you. You're explaining to them what the universe is like. And I learned from watching my parents grow up that the universe is run by a God who's absolutely serious about justice, but full of loving kindness. Paul the Apostle, like a father to the Corinthians, speaks of God this way. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He's telling them about the universe by telling them about God. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Here's Paul the Apostle, like a father to the Corinthian Christians, saying, God is the Father of mercies. He shows us our mercy so that we can show mercy to others. He's the God of all comfort. He comforts us so that we can comfort others. So how important is it that we, as fathers, as mothers, as other people influencing children, are tuned in to the mercy of the Father of mercies, are tuned into the comfort of the God of all comfort? And so extending mercy, extending comfort, because that's why God has given us the mercy and comfort, so that we can comfort others in their affliction with the comfort with which we are comforted by God. And we define the universe, and we describe God, and we teach, God willing, we teach our children by example to respond to God's mercy in the same way. So when you get all that right, to the degree that you're getting all that all right, what's next? Well, simply, and we see it here in our text, what's next? Once righteousness and peace have kissed each other, what's next? Is to just live out all the rest of your days so that your children continue to see what that looks like. Because it will look different to them 10 years from now. And it will look different to them 20 years from now. Your children will see your example when they're little kids and they think that you're the center of the universe, the most important person who lived, and the smartest guy in the world. And then they turn 6 and they start to figure out a few things, and then they're 10, and then they're 15, and then they're 20, and then they're 25, and there's, I suppose, differences that could be predicted about each of those half decades. But your children will see you differently. And what do you want to do? You want to live out this example for as long as you have to live it out before them. So Micah says, God has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? What do you do for the rest of your life? You live it out. You walk humbly with your God. For walking with God is certainly learned best by positive example. And the best gift you can give your children is to be a person who knows you're in trouble because of the justice of God, who has survived the encounter with God through the mercy of God, and as a result, for the rest of your days, walk humbly before Him. You need to be an example to your children, to the best that God enables you, and the best that you take it on yourself, of the Godward life, the godly life. You want your children to grow up seeing you walking with God, seeing you humbling yourself before God. You want to be a man who develops, is developing, and will always be developing and continuing in your relationship with God so that they catch on to the fact that they are a work in process as well, that you're still working away on it, encouraging them to join you in working them away on it. So my dad walked really quickly to church, and I jogged alongside him. Happily, I hadn't gone through puberty, so I wasn't sweating much at the time. Got to church after a 2-mile jog, sat down beside him. And I'll tell you what was most significant during church, sitting beside my dad. It was not the puzzled look on his face during the sermon. That's a story in itself. It was the way he used his left hand when the minister led us in prayer. When the minister led us in prayer, he always leaned forward, elbows on his knees, and his left hand on his face. He did this. This is how he prayed. And I can remember, peeking up, because it's rude to have your eyes open during prayer, right? Peek up and see what he's doing with his hands and figure out how to do it. Because I wanted to be just like my dad, and this is how you pray. I didn't know why you prayed like this, but I didn't need to know. I just need to know that's how you do it. What it communicated to me was intensity. He was intense when someone led him in prayer. And there was a humility to it. The minister was doing the praying, but my dad was humbly applying himself to that prayer. And I've never gotten over that. I'm 53 years old, still talking about it. I've talked about it before in the years I've been here. Pardon me if I'm repeating myself. This is something Deb worries a lot about. But it's only like once every 5 or 10 years I tell you this. And I'm just signing on. This is me, still impacted by the fact that I was raised by a man who was really intense when he had the opportunity to pray in church. And how would my story have been different if during the prayer he was, you know, flipping through the index of the Bible or you know, getting the wax out of his ears and waiting for the prayer to be over, or looking at his watch and waiting for the service to be over? I would have been impacted in a different way. So we need to be people who... Let me talk about a couple of things that I'm related to here in the church that serve as examples. Every Thursday morning, there's a group of guys, I'm privileged to be a part of them, who meet here at 6 o'clock. It's always in the bulletin for something called accountability and prayer. And I'm just wanting to lob out to all of you men the impact. I know that scheduling makes this impossible for some of you. You're totally off the hook in regard to the guilt that I'm trying to inflict right now. But what would be the impact in your household of your sons and daughters knowing that every Thursday morning for as long as they can remember, you met with this group of guys, and eventually they say, what do you do? You say, well, we read a sermon by John Piper, and then we pray about it, and then we break into groups of three for accountability. What's that, Dad? Well, we have these checkup sheets, and we tell each other what we're trying to accomplish this week in terms of Bible reading and prayer and praying with our wives and other stuff, and then we report to each other week by week on how we're doing. And your child might not ask, why do you do that? Because it's so obvious why you do that. Or they might ask why you do that, and you get to say, because, you know, if I'm not accountable to other men, I won't be as disciplined as I mean to be. And if I'm not as disciplined as I mean to be, I won't be as close to God as I mean to be. That's why I do that. And you just do that until they notice and they ask. That's one thing. Here's another thing. It's in the bulletin. Every October, a group of us go away for a weekend retreat at which we look together at one big biblical theme and we have opportunity to plan a personal spiritual vision for the year ahead. And the dates are in the bulletin. Some of you are off the hook already. But what would be the impact of that is my question. If years from now, your sons and daughters reflect on the fact that every year in October, at some expense and inconvenience to mom, Dad went away just to plot a spiritual vision of spiritual development for the next year. I know the impact it would have had on me if my dad had done those things. And he didn't, but he did things like them. And they continue to stir me to be the kind of man I mean to be. Let me just say in closing, there's no such thing as taking this too seriously. Being a father or a mother is about as serious a responsibility as God gives. And I don't think there's any responsibility more serious. Maybe there are some ties, but there's nothing more serious. Because the eternal well-being of human beings is enormously impacted by how we parent our children. It is a matter of life and death. It is a matter of spiritual life and spiritual death. It's a matter of eternal life and eternal death. God gives us as parents a huge part of the responsibility by which our children are brought into an understanding of what life is all about and what God is all about and how perilous it is to live without a Savior and how fatal it is to die without a Savior. There's nothing more serious. But our hope, as the Lord wills, and our children live, and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is poured out upon them, through us, and sometimes in spite of us, our hope is that one day, as the Lord wills, and our children live, when they are children no more, the Holy Spirit will say to them, what the Holy Spirit says to me through the Scriptures in regard to my dad in regard to you as a dad, to our children. Picture this, when your child is a man or a woman, picture the Holy Spirit saying in regard to your life, He has told you, O man, this is your son now, what is good. He has told you, O woman, that's your daughter, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. And your assignment is to be such a man or such a woman that your child, when God shows him what's required of him, says, yeah, right. What God requires of me is that I be just like Dad and merciful like Dad and walk humbly with God just like Dad. May God make it so in the lives of all of our children and their children after them. Let's pray.